We've come again to the season of Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving in America has come to mean family, food, and football. Not necessarily in that order in some cases. But unfortunately, the whole purpose of the holiday, as suggested in the name, Thanksgiving, has been largely overshadowed by these other elements. Now, I would suggest this morning that the Christian church also has a Thanksgiving service, and it occurs more than once a year, at least in most churches. In our church, celebrated every week. It's known by various names in various churches. Most of these terms find their source within the New Testament. From 1 Corinthians alone, there are four descriptions given. It can be referred to as the Lord's Supper, as it is in 1 Corinthians 11:20. It is called a remembrance service in that same chapter, verse 24, called the Eucharist, which we'll explain what that word means in a moment, in that same verse. And then communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16. One of these names, Eucharist, is from the Greek meaning giving thanks. Andrew Murray, a noted preacher and author from the 19th century, concluded, "The supper is a thanksgiving banquet at which is heard a prelude to the song of the Lamb." In other words, it is a dress rehearsal for our worship in heaven. And it's a time that we come together to give thanks. Now, most, if not all of us, are familiar with the beginnings of this celebration. Jesus instituted this meal during the Passover celebration, during the last week of his earthly life. And I believe the Jewish Passover provides an indispensable key in the understanding of the Lord's Supper. You'll remember that God, in his severity and mercy, afflicted Egypt with death. But he passed over the Israelites' homes that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. The sacrificial lamb was eaten in its entirety, and it was eaten in haste because God knew that they were going to be basically run out of the country. And God told the Israelites to celebrate this every year as a remembrance of their delivery from captivity, their freedom from slavery. Now Jesus, the heaven-sent Lamb of God, was preparing to have his own body sacrificed, his own blood shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. And in the upper room, Jesus continued that tradition of Passover, but he gives a greater significance when he says, "The bread, this is my body. About the cup, this is my blood." But you know, Passover was not merely an annual reminder of a past event. For the Israelites, Passover was at the same time a covenant recalling, but also a covenant renewing sacrifice. In the same way, the Lord's Supper was instituted not just to be a sentimental forget-me-not type of a service, but rather one that is rich in spiritual significance. Something we participate in, and it's something to be done on a regular basis. In fact, when you look at the early church in the book of Acts, it was the fellowship meal. It was the central act of worship. So this morning, I'd like to take three common designations that we have for this meal and show how it serves as the church's thanksgiving throughout the year. The first title we often use for the ceremony is the Lord's Supper. This speaks of our spiritual food. When speaking of the initial observance with Jesus and his disciples, sometimes called the Last Supper, but the ongoing observance of it we call the Lord's Supper. So if you have your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, this will be my main text for this morning. Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Here Paul speaks of the bread and the cup, the two elements of the Lord's Supper. We know that on that original evening, Jesus took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then later he took a cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you." Now, when you hear the word supper, what comes to mind? We usually think of food. And I don't know about you, but when I think of Thanksgiving, I especially think about the Thanksgiving meal, because that is my favorite. I could eat the turkey dinner probably, I don't know, every week, maybe every month. That is just my all-time favorite. And I but got to, you know, admit, when you start talking about Thanksgiving, I'm thinking turkey and stuffing and potatoes and cranberry sauce and pumpkin pie, all the fixings. Oh, man, makes my mouth water even now. When we think of the Lord's Supper, we ought to think of the bread and the cup as our spiritual food. Now, if this designation seems a bit strange or even sacrilegious, just go up in that same chapter to verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now notice this. "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Paul's going back to the wilderness wanderings. And he talks about the rock from which water gushed in the midst of a desert. And he says that rock was Christ. They all ate the same spiritual food. What was that? It was manna that God graciously provided for them. They all drank from the same spiritual rock, which was Christ. And this is in the same chapter where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. Jesus also used this kind of imagery in his own teaching. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48, Jesus told the people, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." You can always see the connections being made. This bread is my flesh. This bread is my body. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus likened himself to the manna in the wilderness. And I'm sure this is where Paul got his analogy for 1 Corinthians 10. He even calls himself the bread of life. And there's something essential here. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You have no hope. There is nothing there. Now, does this mean a person is saved by partaking of the Lord's Supper? And that a person is lost who doesn't? No, I think that's pushing the imagery too far. F.F. Bruce explains in verse 54 of John 6, it is the person who eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood will be raised up at the last day. Verse 40, the same promise is held out to everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. So to eat his flesh and drink his blood are those who see and believe in him. They have eternal life. It is they who will be raised on the last day. In his strange words, then, we recognize a powerful and vivid metaphor to denote coming to him, believing in him, and appropriating him by faith. We do not teach that a person is saved by being baptized, nor do we teach that a person is saved by taking the Lord's Supper. These are symbols. And you can go through the motions of the symbols and not have it real on the inside. It doesn't do any good. What is important is faith. Trusting in Christ. Asking him for forgiveness. Having him as your Lord and Savior. The baptism, the Lord's Supper, these are ways in which we act out what's going on the inside. But unless there is an inward transformation, the outward acts do nothing. So I don't want to put too much emphasis on the Lord's Supper, but I also want to show what the significance of it is. And in our original text in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, Paul speaks of the participation in the body and the blood of Christ. Those who receive these elements rightly receive Christ. And that's a spiritual process that takes place by faith. And it's only meaningful when we do this by faith. It's not just a ritual. It's not just something we do. It's something very meaningful. But unless there's been a reality on the inside, what we do on the outside means nothing. Some churches teach that during the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Christ. The big theological term is transubstantiation. But there's no evidence of that in the New Testament. There was nothing miraculous that took place when Jesus passed the bread and the cup to his disciples in the upper room. The bread remained bread. The wine was still wine. The physical act of receiving the elements didn't do anything particular to those disciples. But when we partake as part of our worship, we participate. Meaning, we identify with Christ. He took our place on the cross. He paid our debt. His blood forgives our sin. And he allows us to participate in that sacrifice. Now, I don't want to give the impression that we're merely spectators in this event also. If we're right in saying that in the upper room, Jesus was giving an advanced dramatization of his death, it's important to observe what form that took. It wasn't just one actor on a stage and everybody else watching what he did. He says, I want you to participate. And I have always been an advocate. Worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is a participatory event. It's something we do together. And that's what Jesus did in the upper room. He said to his disciples, I want you to all be involved in this. I don't want you to just watch. This is something that you participate in. And so it's an acting out. It's a vivid parable of our faith in Christ. Yes, it's a reminder, but it's also a refreshing of our commitment to Him. Now, there's a second familiar term in this celebration, and that's communion. Here we speak of our spiritual family. The word itself actually appears twice in the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 10:16, which reads, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The stress on unity is unmistakable in this passage. In the next verse, Paul goes on to say, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one loaf. This symbolizes our unity as Christians. I mean, we are many. Paul goes on later in this book to say, you know, we are many members and we're all different, but we are one body. There is something uniting about worshiping together. And that's why worshiping at home, watching a service online, will never take the place of worshiping together in the house of God. We need to be together because indeed we are together. We are one body. And I suggest the word communion speaks spiritual family that comes together as we worship, just as we often gather as families for Thanksgiving. Now, the Greek word translated communion is the Greek word koinonia. It's the term that was used in those days in a marriage contract where husband and wife agreed to a joint participation in the necessities of life. It's the idea of a partnership, possessing things in common, belonging. That's what you have in a family, and that's what we have in a church family. The psalmist said, if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. And there are many of you today that may not have a close relationship with your family. Maybe your family's just not close, or maybe there are miles that separate you, but you can still be a part of a family in your church family. We come together. We have communion together. We have fellowship together. That's another word, koinonia, is often translated in English. It's fellowship. And fellowship doesn't have to be coffee and donuts. Fellowship is that coming together, having things in common, feeling that closeness because we have a similar faith. We have the same Holy Spirit living within us. Several times in the New Testament, koinonia is rendered fellowship. We are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul writes in Philippians 2:1 of the fellowship of the Spirit. Later in that same letter, in chapter 3, verse 10, the fellowship of His sufferings. The idea of commonality, partnership, coming together. And when we properly share in the communion service, we spiritually participate in the fellowship with Jesus Christ and with other believers. It's more than just a symbol. It's a profound celebration of a common spiritual experience. Now, unfortunately, the emergence of individualism, particularly in our American culture, has replaced this communal experience in the church. I can remember when I was growing up hearing in a communion service that we should all bow our heads and close our eyes. Forget about the person next to you. Focus only on God. I think there's a time and a place for that. But I think in the communion service, we ought to also open our eyes and take a look around and see our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we make our faith purely individualistic, when it's just Jesus and me, I think we lose something in our faith. We were created to live in community. And that's what our church family is. We share our sorrows. We share our joys. We share the work. We share in the celebration. And we are all enriched because of it. So this morning, I want you to look around you. Look side to side. Look in front of you. Look behind you. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your spiritual family. When this service concludes, go to as many as you can and say, I'm glad you're a part of my family. That's what we are in Christ. But we're only of the same family if we have the same Father. We call God our Heavenly Father only if we have taken Jesus Christ, His Son, to be our Savior and Lord. As we saw in the first point, only as by faith we take the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our own life do we become members of His family. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That makes us a spiritual family. Now, I can imagine what some of you are thinking. Let's see. He talked about spiritual food and spiritual family, so his last point must be spiritual football. Not so fast. Now, the third point is our spiritual feelings. And that focuses on that term we mentioned earlier, Eucharist. It's the Greek term for thanksgiving. And I think this word, maybe more than any of the others, demonstrates the connection between this ceremony and our Thanksgiving celebration. Partaking of the bread and the cup represents our spiritual feelings of gratitude and appreciation for what Christ has done for us. Going back to 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul begins his statement with these words, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? King James version of that verse reads, the cup of blessing which we bless. It makes me think of what we often do before a meal. We say the blessing, right? We ask God to bless the food. Have you ever really thought about that? What does it mean to bless the food? Chuck Swindoll talks about a time when he was in his sermon explaining how blessed in the Bible means to be very happy or to make happy. And he said that day at lunch, he asked his small son to say the blessing, and his boy said, God, make this food very happy as we're about to eat it. I've often wondered why we, bless the food. But it is the blessing that we have received from God that makes us happy and for which we give thanks. We are brought to gratitude when we think of what God has done for us. By the way, I also discovered where that phrase saying grace comes from. The Greek word Eucharist that we're discussing comes from the Greek prefix EU, which means good, and the word charis, which means grace or gift. So essentially it means good grace. In giving thanks in the Eucharist, we are giving good grace. We're expressing that in gratitude of God's gifts. And this should be a time where we give thanks. Yes, there's a time in our service where we have our requests known to God. We ask God for what we need. That's not a bad thing. But if our prayer life is only a grocery list of, God, this is what I need, thanks, there's something missing. We should have a grateful heart. We should regularly give thanks. As was mentioned in the call to worship, count your blessings. And that can do a great deal for you when you're feeling in the dumps, if you feel like nothing is happening in your life, if you feel like there's nothing to be thankful for, count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it'll surprise you. Not only what the Lord has done for you, but what that does for you. It can completely transform your attitude. Now, Paul didn't simply make up the phrase cup of thanksgiving with regard to the Last Supper. It was actually the name of the fourth cup of wine in the Jewish Passover. They had named all four cups of wine that were drank in that ceremony. And the last cup, the cup which Jesus took, and it does say, after he had given thanks, it was the cup of thanksgiving. That is the cup which we use to commemorate his blood that shed for us. So every time we gather around the Lord's table to take the bread and the cup as symbols of Christ's body and blood, we should do so with the utmost gratitude. Everything we enjoy as Christians, the forgiveness of sins, the relief of guilt, the adoption as God's children, a place in God's family here on earth, the strength to live today, the hope of heaven for all eternity, all these things have been purchased for us, the body and the blood of Christ. We certainly have much for which to be thankful. You know, when we maintain this attitude of gratitude, three characteristics develop in our lives. First of all, thankfulness keeps us humble. For in giving thanks, we acknowledge that something has been done for us by someone else, not we ourselves. Second, thankfulness keeps us holy. For if we truly appreciate what Christ has done for us, we're going to avoid those things in our lives that drove him to the cross. And then third, thankfulness will keep us heavenly. For as we reflect on God and what he has done for us, it will help us, in the words of Colossians 3:2, to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. So in conclusion, I agree with the sentiment of Andrew Murray, who wrote, "The Lord's Supper is properly a feast of thanksgiving. It may not be as tasty or as filling as the traditional Thanksgiving meal, but the bread and the cup representing Christ's body and blood, that is our spiritual food. It's something we share together as our spiritual family, and we ought to express our spiritual feelings of thanksgiving every time we gather around the Lord's table. But again, this celebration is not for everyone. Only those who have come to Christ to have their sins forgiven, who have bowed at the feet of Jesus as their Lord, can partake of the bread of life and the cup, blood of the Lamb. So if that's not true for you today, I would encourage you right now, right where you're sitting, in the words of Romans 10:9-10, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is something you can do right now. And if you haven't done so, I would encourage you to do it today. This will be the greatest Thanksgiving celebration you'll ever have. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come in your presence with gratitude. We do thank you for all that you have given to us through our lives, how you have protected us many times from harm. But most importantly, we thank you today for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross, his broken body, his shed blood that washes away our sin, his righteousness which is put on our account so that we can be children of God. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege to be a part of this spiritual family. Thank you that we do not have to walk the path of life alone. We have brothers and sisters that are heading the same direction that can encourage us and help us, and we can encourage and help them. I pray that as we gather as families this week, as we celebrate Thanksgiving at the very top of our list, we are thankful for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.